God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
Hey, would you join me in thanking Josh and just Donovan and Matt and we are so Stevie, thank you guys for leading us. Josh, we've got come up here a little bit so you can actually be in the camera for those that are watching online.
Yes.
And you know who you are. You got some kind of exciting going on. A few years back, somebody asked me, said, what kind of church do you have? And I said, you know, we've got we're kind of a church of athletes and artists. And I love both groups of people. And Josh is kind of a psalmist. He's somebody that God sort of downloads some songs on. He's been an incredible blessing to my life and to my spiritual life. Last night after the baseball game, Melissa and I are listening to Josh Gillum at home. And so that's kind of cool. But Josh, something kind of exciting is going on. Something just dropped for you.
Something kind of exciting. And in what you said, you pretty much didn't call me an athlete. So
I like it.
I'll accept it.
Yeah.
Because it's true.
He was in the staff softball game. The man's an artist.
Ah. I hit the ball.
You did.
I hit the ball.
It was coming at 10 miles an hour, but by gosh, he did make contact. Yes.
Anyway, over the past couple months, weeks, probably a year now, we've been singing some original songs that I've written with the team up here. We sang two of them just now.
Yeah.
I Can Dream Again, Psalm Song, and Shadows Running. We'll sing at the end of the service, spoiler. But hey. Surprise, they're on Apple Music, Spotify, Amazon, anyway. YouTube as well, anywhere you can listen to music, just search Shadows Running, and they're there.
Wow. Thank you.
Thanks, Josh. Yeah, this is a cool thing and a great opportunity for Josh's music not just to be shared with us, but it's something you can share with other people as well. And I even have a Josh Gillum playlist that I will spin. But he's got some great stuff that's out there. And you will be shocked at how many of your very favorite songs he wrote. It's just incredible. So I'm really grateful. So let's support that. Let's support him. And I'm excited about what God is doing here. One of the great characteristics of all revivals is that new music to the Lord comes from them. Look historically, the great revivals, new music to the Lord comes from them. I feel like we're in revival here at Christ Church, so it does not surprise me that new music is coming out of this expression of faith. When you're hiking on a trail, warning signs are most helpful, especially if you are unfamiliar with where you're hiking, because trouble can come up on you fast. Warning signs give you a heads up that something lies just ahead that's going to be out of the ordinary in a potentially catastrophic way. I find cliff edge signs to be particularly helpful because you don't really want your next step to be a long one. Warning signs are not placed there to scare you. They're placed there to prepare you, to raise your situational awareness. A warning sign says, get your head up, because something lies in front of you that has proven to be dangerous to others. Warning signs are also an opportunity to embrace a learning curve. I was once on a cliff overlooking a pool of water, and the warning sign not only said, do not jump, it listed the number of people who had drowned in that pool below me. And the sign had recently been changed. It did get my attention. You know, when you see that sign, it is a sign that represents collective wisdom. It is a sign that lets us know that we can either heed it and pay some attention or not. You know, a little bit of a warning there. It's kind of like, don't be this guy. Right? A little bit of a warning, but we ignore signs to our peril. We pay attention to signs for our good. Often in our Christian walks, there are instances and actions that we fail to realize for the true danger that they actually represent. I think it would be one thing to be in a very dangerous situation and know it, and quite another to be in a very dangerous situation and not know it. I would rather know. Warning signs are good, and they remind us we don't always have to learn the hard way. You know, one of the things the Bible talks about is wisdom. And part of wisdom is just saying, I don't have to learn everything the hard way. You know, I don't have to go through the school of hard knocks on every single thing I do. If I see this sign, I'm going to tell you right now, my assumption is there is a cliff edge ahead. My assumption is it's dangerous. My hope is not to be this guy. I find that helpful information. Over our last 2 weeks, James has given us a series of indicators to denote when we're on the wrong trail. He's instructed us how to find our way back to God when we're lost. The key, humility. I want to tell you, the biggest obstacle that you have in your spiritual life is pride. It's pride. Humility is the absolute key. Pride will get you lost. Pride will keep you lost. Pride will even get other people lost with you. Let me tell you something about pride. Pride never thinks it's wrong. I heard a great quote on the great hitter Ted Williams a while back. One of his teammates was on a video. He said the amazing thing about Ted Williams wasn't that he hit 400. He said the man lived over 70 years and never once thought he was wrong. You guys know some people like that. I'm not talking about people who hit 400. Pride ignores the warning signs. Pride won't take advice. Pride always talks. Pride never listens. Because pride always wants to be its own God. And I'm going to say that one more time. Pride always wants to be its own God. What was the original sin? Adam and Eve wanted to be their own God. They fired God. God, we reject your authority over us. You gave us a warning sign. We ignore it. You said don't. We're going to. Pride. Humility is essential for Christian maturity. And for some reason, as I get older, I find it a little easier to be humble. You know, when you're young, a lot of times you got great confidence for no apparent reason. And that actually can be an asset. You guys know what I'm talking about? It really can be an asset. But as I get older, I just find myself more humble. And maybe it's just because I remember all the times I was wrong. You know, you remember the mistakes you've made. You know you don't know everything. You know, you kind of get this idea of who you are and where you've been. And at first, you probably beat yourself up over it. Because pride will never admit it's wrong. And then humility goes, well, surely you've been wrong once. And once you admit you're wrong once, the whole thing just avalanches on you, right? But humility says, you know what? Gotten some things right. I've gotten some things wrong. But through it all, God's been God. He's been good to me. And he loves me. And I do feel like I'm getting a little better. Humility admits when it's lost. Humility submits to doing what it takes to get back on the right path. Humility looks to the Bible to stay on the right path. Have you ever gotten a squabble with someone that you love? And it's just that. You know what I mean? It's just that. You're just butting heads. And so many times as I've gotten older, if Melissa and I are in a situation like that, I just think, what's the real problem here? And a lot of times it's just pride. on my part. You guys know what I mean? Why wouldn't you just apologize? What's wrong with you? You got to be right on everything. And even if you are right, who stinking cares? Is it worth what we're doing tonight? Humility is this kind of WD-40 of relationships. Humility is this beautiful thing. Pride will always have you going the wrong direction, all bulled up. Humility, you can kind of live there. You can kind of stay cool in that pocket of humility. You know, humility prays, "You are God and I am not." Isn't that a great start to a prayer? You are God, I am not. You know what's best for me? I just know what I want. Right? I just know what I want. You know what's best. So I'll follow your word and not my own desires. Pride doesn't pray at all. You want to know why? Because if you're your own God, why would you ever pray to yourself? If you're full of pride, you're not going to be doing much praying. You don't need God. You don't need anything. Now back firmly on the trail, James points to three warning signs. And it's interesting to me that he picks these three. They're not the ones I would have picked. And then again, what I write's not holy scripture. So we can assume that these things, though they may not seem like the most dangerous things in the world to us, actually are. And we can trust that if God went out of his way to get these three danger signs to us, then we must be in a lot more danger than we think when we're in the midst of these particular things. Now, we all know that the best way to be found is not to get lost. We all know the best way to be rescued from a cliff is not to be stranded on a cliff. So James has given us warning signs to keep us out of really bad situations. So to sum it up, the better you pay attention to yourself and your surroundings, the better things are going to go for you. So this is an exercise in situational awareness. It's not the most entertaining part of James, but it is incredibly substantive. So let's look at our three warnings and we'll unpack them. Warning number one, a warning to the critical. Warning number two, a warning to the overly self-confident. And warning number three, a warning to the rich. Is there anybody that would have picked these three? It's fascinating. So let's take a look. Keep in mind, James is not speaking to the larger culture. He has no credibility or authority there. He's speaking to the church. That's his lane. That's his zone. So James is speaking to us. And he has authority over us. Number one, the warning to the critical. It says, don't speak evil against each other's dear brothers and sisters. Dear brothers and sisters, people for whom I have affection, people to whom I am connected, not the general public, not Twitter followers, not Facebook friends, brothers and sisters. You know, the reality is we need to lean back in to the brotherhood and the sisterhood of the children of God. And we need to lean back into that metaphor because it's a biblical metaphor. And we need to treat each other in the best of familial ways. So this first warning is to the critical. Don't speak evil against each other. Critical speech is consistently condemned throughout the Bible. The word here is in Greek, but the Hebrew word's normally translated slander. So it really says, don't slander each other, brothers and sisters. Don't slander who? Not the people outside the church. This teaching is for people inside the church. So look at who's here. Don't slander those folks. Don't slander your brothers and your sisters. It doesn't mean we should slander other people. It just means this teaching is particularly appropriate to the church. It literally means to speak ill of someone who does not have the opportunity to defend themselves. All right? That is the literal definition of the word. It can also mean speaking evil against God's anointed. Slander is speech that tears down. It just tears down. It is ear-tickling speech. It's I feel important because I'm in the know speech. It's you're never going to believe what I just heard speech. It's I really shouldn't say anything but speech. It's speech that does harm. And what I want to suggest to you, that what James is pointing to is evil speech. And the evil is in its outcome, not in its intent. You do not have to intend evil to speak evil. You may just be talking to hear your brain rattle because you don't like silence. But just because you didn't mean it for evil doesn't mean it's not evil. Evil speech is the effect of speech, not the intent of speech. Now, whether or not what you're claiming is true is really not the point. The point is it any of your business to proclaim it? The point is, who made you the evening news? The point is, could anything good or helpful or holy come from you saying this? I often say around here that if we don't give people the correct information, they will simply fill in the blanks, and they will almost always fill in the blanks with incorrect information, and then they will communicate that incorrect information as pure fact. Can I just hear an amen from somebody? This is really what James is warning against. You remember we've talked about how that once you speak something, it takes on an independent existence? It takes on an independent existence. This is what James is talking about. And speech can go off the rails really quickly, but if you throw in a pinch of pride, now all of a sudden things can get catastrophically bad. A decade ago, when Melissa and I moved to the Woodfield neighborhood just off of Old Collinsville, a person said to us when we were first moving in a bit of a snark, it must be nice living in a gated community and having a swimming pool. And my first thought was, that's none of your stinking business. And then it occurred to me, we didn't move to a gated community and we didn't have a swimming pool. The person was completely wrong, but I assure you, they were not uncertain. And then there's a split second. Where would you have gotten that idea? And what good would you think it was going to come of sharing that with me? Unless your goal tonight was to get on my last nerve, then you're doing great. And I just thought, I don't know. I don't know what they're doing. I don't know what their end game is. But what I was quite sure of is that if they had the chutzpah to approach Melissa and me, I guarantee you they'd shared that news with other people. Was it true? No. Did it matter? No. Sort of fake news, but they were the Walter Cronkite of fake news. And then the unthinkable happened. Melissa said to them, and I quote, "We don't live in a gated community, and we don't have a pool." Guess how they responded? "Yes, you do." And guess how I responded? There is no cure for that. Words have an independent existence once they are spoken. I don't know what this person was getting at. Hopefully they were just a busybody, but my guess is most of the people that they told this as a flashing news story probably believed them, despite the fact all they had to do was drive by and see that nothing that they said was true. Slander, gossip, and evil speak don't always have evil intent, but they do have evil outcomes. They do have evil effect. Now, you can be assured that through this person's ministry, the work of God was impaired in some way, even if nothing happened other than majorly annoying me. Such speech damages the credibility of the people they're talking about, but it also damages the credibility of the slanderer. Imagine somebody's always sending you social media articles from a very extreme and controversial and partisan viewpoint. You share their views, so you kind of take what they sent you as gospel. You're completely outraged, and you share these with everybody you know and 23 people you don't. And you never stop to check to see if any of it was true. Now, malintent or not, when you find out that nothing that you bounced forward was true, you have been involved in the sin of slander because you didn't take the time to see if something was true. And even if it was true, you didn't ask God or even think about whether it was yours to share or whether any good would come of it. You become like a thoughtless person smoking a cigarette in a truck, driving across a drought-stricken forest, and you just throw your cigarette out of your truck because the second words come out of your mouth, the cigarette has hit the ground. And at that point, you might be 5 miles down the road, but the second things start to catch fire, it has taken an independent existence of its own. Now, certainly, people who always do this damage their own credibility, right? After a while, you get on to people. Have you ever said, consider the source, right? So there is some justice in the cosmos. And then James goes on and says, if you criticize and judge each other, then you're criticizing and judging God's law. But your job is to obey the law, not to judge whether the law applies to you. God alone gave the law. He's the judge. He alone has the power to save or to destroy. So what right do you have to judge your neighbor? I think that is the fallacy of modern theology. Rather than getting people excited about obeying God's laws, what they're really doing is deciding how all these laws they don't like do not apply to them. It's exactly what James told us not to do. In the New Testament, it's most clear that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. It's equally clear Jesus is a solo act. He's the judge. We are not. Jesus told us not to judge and adds that we will be judged ourselves by the same measure we use to judge others. When we criticize people, when we judge the motives and actions of other people, particularly if there's no sin involved, we're putting ourselves in the place of Christ. We're sort of shoving Jesus off of the judge's bench, putting on his robe, putting our feet up on his desk, and grabbing his gavel. By proclaiming ourselves judge, we are placing ourselves in a position where only Christ should be. You want a word for that? It's pride. We take for ourselves a role that is reserved for Christ and Christ alone. And James reminds us it's our role to obey God's word, not critique it. And particularly not to try to rationalize why it doesn't apply to us. have so many people these days, and I just say, do you realize most of your theological construct is trying to convince people why the Bible doesn't say what it clearly says and anybody can see it? That's problematic. It's not our job to judge. A few years back, Melissa and I were visiting a Rocky Mountain town whose main street featured a sign prohibiting public expectoration on the sidewalk. It further communicated the potential of a $50 fine for doing so. I thought it was cool. I liked it a lot. So I thought about it. I don't live in that town, and whether or not that is a good or fair law isn't really up to me. It doesn't really matter. The people living in that town get to make the laws, and the local law enforcement people enforce things as they all see fit. My role as a guest is not to evaluate whether that is a good law. My role as a guest is to obey that law. And if I disobey it, I need to be prepared to pay $50. Now, regardless, I couldn't blame the sign if I got a spitting ticket. Right? I can't blame the sign. There's a do not expectorate on the sidewalk. If I get a spitting ticket, it's no one's fault but my own. Unless, of course, I didn't Google expectorate. Then all of a sudden, that's an issue. I was warned. I was duly warned. And what the sign really said is, this is on you now. It's not on us. We don't want you spitting on our sidewalks. And if you do, we're going to give you a ticket. You have been warned. When Christian people begin to get a critical spirit, when too many critical things come out of our mouth, sometimes people say, well, I'm just blowing off steam. Guys, you can't blow off steam every day forever. At some point, you're just in a lousy perpetual mood. But when Christian people begin to get that critical spirit, we need to see that that's a warning sign. And if you've got people you love that have a critical spirit, you need to point that out. You just need to point it out. I mean, if somebody's car was next to yours and you really liked them and the engine was on fire, wouldn't it be helpful to say, hey, your engine might be on fire? And isn't it equally helpful to say to a brother or sister in Christ, man, you've just been really critical and you got nothing good to say about anybody. I don't think that's who you are. What's going on? Because I kind of see that as a warning sign. How can I help? See, that's pastoral, that's caring, that's loving. But what's not loving is to see the warning signs in someone else and not point them out, or to fail to see the warning signs in you. These are important things. I cannot tell you how many people I have seen leave faith, church, and ministry because a critical spirit got its hooks in them. It'll destroy you. It'll destroy you. And for a lot of people, that's sort of the chink in their spiritual armor. There's this intrinsic negativity in our culture today. We are critical of everything. We are critical of everyone. And a lot of times that bleeds over into our faith lives. And that critical spirit is a clear and present danger to people of faith. When people begin to get that, they're in soul danger. And not only that, it's not just them at danger, but they begin to spread poison. You guys remember when they had non-smoking tables in restaurants? Right? You had a non-smoking table. Everybody else in the whole restaurant's blasting the heat rods. You're in the single non-smoking section, right? Unbelievable, right? It's kind of like having a non-peeing area in a pool, right? But you're there. You're there. You're right in the middle of this thing, right? And it's just all over you. You know, you can't really say, well, if I smoke a cigarette, it only affects me. Not really. If it only affects you, why does my flannel shirt smell like an ashtray when I get home? Why? It doesn't just affect us. And a critical spirit does not just affect us. It affects everyone that has to smell it. And everyone that gets choked by it. It's not you. You don't live on an island. And even if you did, there would still be danger in having a critical spirit, even if nobody had to listen to you. A bunch of years ago, I was stopped by a man before night church at a different church, and he was going through a divorce that was caused in large part by his own inexcusable actions, but now he'd reached the point where he had forgiven himself and was playing the victim. I just have none of it. I just have none of it. And he resented me for it. Just wasn't buying what he was selling. And one night he came to me in a stairwell. The guy was huge. Came to me in a stairwell, and I thought, well, this couldn't be great. I think I saw this on a movie around Halloween time. This isn't great. You know, large, unstable man, preacher. And he said to me, "Preacher, I want to apologize. I've said some really bad things about you to anyone who'd listen for a long time. And I'm sorry." I was way past that. I just looked at it, I didn't even slow down. I said, "Captain, God will protect me, because I haven't done anything wrong. But if I were you, I'd be worried about yourself, because I can't imagine who's going to protect you." And I just walked off. Number two, warning to the overly self-confident. Verse 13, "Look here," you say, "today or tomorrow we're going to a certain town and we'll stay a year. We'll do business there and make a profit." How do you know that your life, what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here for a little while and then it's gone. What you ought to say is, "If the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that." Otherwise, you're boasting about your own pretentious plans. And all such boasting is evil. Is there anybody else who doesn't feel like this is a major infraction? You know what it feels like to me? Junior high basketball. My oldest grandson plays junior high basketball. He has a guard. The guys underneath the basket seem to me to mug each other nearly constantly. These guys are elbowing each other, hitting each other, swimming, trying to get each other out of there. They are shoving on each other, pushing each other. And out at the top, if a guard goes like this and somebody reaches in and goes, they call it every time. And it just seems to me that shouldn't be a foul. It should be a quarter foul, maybe a third foul. But it certainly shouldn't be a whole foul. It's certainly not that. And so when I see this, I'm thinking, what's the big deal? But James is putting the same size danger sign on this as he did being critical. So let's take a look at what we've got. It has to do with what I would call over-the-top self-confidence. How many of you are naturally confident? Okay, you can point at others. Yeah. How many are naturally confident? In my later years, I've always been just naturally confident. But what it's really means here is not having self-confidence. What it means is living like non-believers. Non-believers don't consult God before they make decisions. They go where they want. They do what they want. They spend what they want. They pursue their own agendas. The essence of Christian maturity is laying down what we want for our lives and embracing God's will for our lives. I've said it before, but God reserves the right to change the trajectory of your life. And if we're going to be Christian people, we don't get to live as if there were no God and then hope we go to heaven someday. We don't get to live like that. Verse 17, "Remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then do it not." So, as we mature in faith, we increasingly offer Christ the helm of our lives. Does anyone else think of Gilligan's Island when you see this? And then there's a song come into your mind, and then it does annoy you. There's two versions of the song. "Now you're inside my head, and I'm sorry." when we mature in faith, we increasingly offer Christ the helm of our life. For the Christian, failing to seek God concerning direction in our lives is spiritual mutiny. I'm going to say it one more time. When we become Christians, Christ demands the helm of our life. When we fail to seek God for our lives, we have committed spiritual mutiny. The wise person knows that we are guaranteed nothing. And life is like a hard breath on a cold morning. It's here for a moment and gone. I saw this really depressing cartoon, and it had an hourglass, and it had a dude like my age. And in this hourglass, it had most of the sand in the bottom, just a little bit on top. I thought, I could have gone all day and not seen that. But I think we all realize life comes with no guarantees. They had the 40th anniversary, or reunion of my high school class. I didn't go, but they had the anniversary and or whatever it was. I guess it was 41st because of COVID. You know how that goes. But they had the 40th, and on the site, they posted a slide of everybody in our class who has already died. I didn't go to that big a class. There were way too many names on that list, and you get kind of in touch with your own mortality. You're sitting there thinking, you know what? Not getting any younger here. Life is just here, and then it's gone. And the trick is to maximize that breath. The trick is to embrace the fleeting moment that we call earthly life. And that's only done in full submission to God. Adding, if it is your will, is not useless. Praying and saying, Lord, we've got a car here. It costs more than a house should. Is it your will that we buy this? Melissa and I are considering an expenditure right now, and one of the things we wanted to do is everything lined up? Yeah. Well, let's take some time to pray about it. God, is this your will that we do? Is this okay with you? You know what we don't. We want to hear you. We don't want to live like non-believers. How many times in your life do you wish you would have prayed about something? You know? Lord, should I date this person? Well, that didn't work out. Lord, should I buy this or that? It doesn't work out. And so often we don't consult the Lord. We don't ask him. We don't seriously ask God, is this your will? Is this a good thing? And if we don't do that, how can we blame God that things don't turn out well for us? And that's really what he's getting at here. If it is your will, adding that keeps us mindful that we're not living on our own. It keeps us mindful that we're living in Christ. I think those things are really, really important. And then 17, I'm going to come back to that. Remember, it is a sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. This is really good. The Greek word for sin means to miss the mark. It's actually an archery term. How many of you are fairly proficient with a bow? Good. If life returns to the 1500s, we haven't lost a lot here, so that's good. It's an archery term. It means to shoot at a target and miss. It means to miss the bullseye. Sin literally means to miss the bullseye. So in its most literalistic interpretation, sin is less something you do and more something that you failed to do. You failed to hit the bullseye. So think about that. Reorient your thinking just a little bit. Sin means to miss the mark. Now, you can miss a mark left or right, high or low, right? You can miss a mark in any conceivable way. We often think of sin as the things we do wrong. James suggests sin equally consists of the things we fail to do right. I find that as I mature in faith, my sins of omission, the things I don't do that I should, seem to outnumber my sins of commission, doing things I shouldn't. And I think a lot of times we first get saved, it's we need to stop doing a lot of dumb crap. And Lord, would you please help us to stop doing destructive things, right? I mean, a lot of people have been there. Lord, would you please help me to stop doing destructive things? But I do think there is a point in our Christian maturity where we're not doing nearly as many destructive things, but we find ourselves failing to do constructive things. So how do we kind of know the difference? We often talk at Christ Church about following up a God prompting, we call a ping, with a corresponding action. So let's imagine that there is something coming up. I feel a ping to invite Andy to something coming up. And I think, you know, Andy's busy. He's got kids, you know, he's young. He probably doesn't have time to go. I'm just not going to bother him. Now, what we would normally think of that is what I would call a ping whiffer, right? You swing at the ping and you miss. It's just, you missed. And you think, you know, whiffed on that one. I'll do better next time. James is going to say ping whiffing is sin. If God puts a ping in your heart and you do not follow it up with corresponding action, it is sin. The old timers would call that a sin of omission. What you felt compelled to do that you didn't. What God put upon your heart that you, for whatever reason, did not follow up with action. So if God pings you to pray for a neighbor, I just encourage you to pray for that neighbor on the spot. Because what we really want to get to be are ping crushers, not ping whiffers. When a ping comes our way, man, we want to get wood on that thing, man. We want to drive that thing. We don't want to foul it off. We don't want to dribble it somewhere. We want to get wood on that. But to not follow up on a ping is sin. It has missed the mark. The bullseye was to follow up on whatever it was God asked you to do. You have missed that mark. And James is saying that is sin. It's really quite staggering to think about, because we don't normally think that way. We think sin is what we do that's wrong, much more so than what we fail to do that's right. In our inaction, God's will for us has been rejected. God said yes, we said no. We have rejected God's will in favor of our will for ourselves. And in that moment, we have fired God as having complete authority over our lives. God, I know what is better for me than you know. Isn't it amazing how sin always takes you back to the Garden of Eden? And it's always a sin of pride. It's always a desire to be our own God. And it's always a rejection of the warning signs. When you begin to see this, you develop situational awareness. And if you're going to live a powerful life for God, an effective life for God, these are gifts you just have to have. And then we get to our third one. And this is the one I think really is going to throw people off. It's a warning to the rich. Now, before I get into that, you do realize that of all the people who have ever lived in the history of the earth, we are all in the richest 1%, right? No matter how rich or poor you think you are, we are in the richest, wealthiest 1% of the people who've ever lived. So who are the rich? You know, if you live in America, you're getting closer to being the rich every day, right? So this is us. To who is he speaking? The rich in the church. So how do we deal with this? Listen to the scripture, and it won't help a bit. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming to you. Your wealth is rotted. Your moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. There is Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. This is complicated. And rather than rehashing the entire political climate in which James writes, because I don't think this is understandable without it, I'm going to do a quick synopsis. You can always go back to previous pieces. Jerusalem is a political powder keg. It is on the verge of a civil war based on class disparity and a war against Roman occupation. Both wars are going to really launch in 66 AD. They are going to be fought concurrently. There is going to be an inner war against the rich oppressors who are fellow Jews, and there's a war against Rome, who is a macro oppressor. You know, if you really think about this, the only time in the history of the world you don't want to be rich is during a revolution. All other times, being rich is awesome, except during a revolution. In these times, everything that you have and everything that worked for you up to 9 minutes ago is now going to kill you. It's just going to kill you. The status quo is upended in a revolution. Social orders are assaulted. Leaders tumble. Wanton violence rages. Most establishment figures are killed, usually quite brutally, and wealth is redistributed. A revolution is a total reset. It's like resetting your phone. The masses decide the phone's too messed up, and somebody does a total reset. James, it writes, on the verge of a total reset. You don't think that politics had seeped into the church? You don't think those volatile feelings? You say, well, we're in a volatile age. Yeah, but a million Jews died in the 66 AD revolt. Violent deaths. A million Jews. I don't think we're doing that, right? Not yet, anyway. James is on the verge of that. You know, revolutions are like historical superstorms where powerful fronts collide, thunder rolls, lightning flashes, rains bite, floods rage, winds howl. Kings, kingdoms, classes, economies, systems, and structures are toppled and redefined. One reality is reduced to rubble. What is going to emerge is yet to be negotiated. The aristocratic rich of Jerusalem, even the people within the church, were about to be overthrown. People are about to start invading their homes and carrying out their possessions. And it is not entirely impossible that people who went to the same church, that the poor of that church raided the home of one of their church members and looted them and possibly even participated in their death. It's equally possible that the wealthy and the armies that they could afford killed other people in the church. People are coming to church radiating at really high frequencies. Not modern Democrat and Republican frequencies, North and South in the Civil War frequencies. You guys ever been down to Cades Cove in the Great Smoky Mountains? You ever passed the Methodist Church there? Didn't meet for 5 years. The mountain people were divided pretty evenly among the North and South, and they couldn't even enter the same building together without shots being fired. They just had to call off church for a few years. That's really what James is dealing with. James knows things are about to explode. It's about to be the wrong day to be rich. To quote Dylan, it's not dark yet, but it's getting there. The revolt began in 66 AD. In Jerusalem anyway, pretty much done. By 70 AD, Jerusalem is ravaged. A million Jews. Our dead blood runs in the streets. That's this. When James uses the word rich, there are very specific connotations attached to us. Rich does not mean having wealth. Rich means misusing wealth or exploiting people to gain wealth. Are you guys with me there? Wealth is sort of a neutral factor in Scripture, but I think it's very safe to say that Scripture finds wealth to be a grave temptation to people of faith. It's neutral in its origin, but it is a grave temptation to people of faith. Verse 4, look, the wages you have failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the days of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. So as we close this thing, James is airing out his complaints against the rich. This would endear him to the political sensibilities of most of his poor congregation, but he's really not talking politics here. He's talking about Christians who've ignored the teachings of the Bible about how enfranchised people should act toward disenfranchised people. Those of you reading the Old Testament with me, Boaz, enfranchised. Ruth, disenfranchised. The kindness shown to Ruth is the template for how people should be treated. And James is saying, you guys have ignored all of that. You are exploiting your own people. How is God going to bless that? How's that going to turn out well? So the complaints against the rich, a failure to honor their work contracts. Number two, a failure to respond to legitimate complaints, like not honoring your work contracts. Number three, living in luxury when others were suffering. Number four, investing in temporal things, clothes, money, all those kind of things. Number five, hoarding rather than sharing in a time of grave catastrophe. Number six, killing Jesus. How's that for a good number six? Paul's there pretty consistently, right? You enfranchised folks, you temple aristocrats. The Bible seems to put a lot of the blame on them, whereas the Romans are equally to blame. It doesn't happen without Pilate. Pilate could have called the whole thing off. Certainly the poor on the streets were yelling, crucify him, right? I mean, there's a lot of people to blame, but James is kind of saying at the end of the day, don't forget, folks, you killed Jesus. The big idea is, why would those in the church seek the approval of those who lived in opulence by exploiting them and by killing Jesus? Remember the earlier teaching of James? If a rich person comes into your church, don't make a poor person move. Don't go over the top. He's really talking about that. You see, we should take pause when we see these three warning signs. We should take pause if we see ourselves becoming critical and judgmental. I want to suggest you get a faith partner, somebody that's around you a lot, and give them permission to tell you when you're getting critical and judgmental. Give them permission to hold you accountable. Try to hold yourself accountable. Read your last 10 Facebook posts. Hold yourself accountable. So the first warning sign is that when we're critical and judgmental, why? Because we're pushing Jesus out of his place and we're assuming his place. Number two, when we walk in self-confidence rather than godly submission. Why? Because we're pushing Jesus out of the throne of our lives and we're sitting on the thrones of our lives. And number three, misusing our resources and wealth. Not being responsible with our resources and wealth. I was trying to figure out how to end this today. And usually I kind of like mic drop endings. And I there was nothing. I just had nothing. And so I fussed with James a bit for giving me so little to work with if I was wanting a mic drop. And what it really occurred to me, this is a call to repentance. This is a call to God's people, us, to repentance. So why don't we close with a prayer for repentance? I invite you to bow your heads. And if you're comfortable, I invite you to repeat after me as we pray, and those online and at our campuses, I invite you to do the same. Almighty God, forgive us, for we have critical spirits. We use our words to discourage rather than to encourage. Give us good words to say. Let us speak life and not death. Forgive us for controlling our own life. Forgive us for making our own decisions and failing to include you. We will ask for your wisdom. We will ask for your wisdom and humility. And we will submit our desires to your desires for us. And finally, Almighty God, thank you for the wealth that you have given to us. And thank you for reminding us we are just stewards of it. May we use what we have to honor you. May we use what we have to respect people. May we be found good stewards of what you have entrusted to us. Thank you for hearing our prayers. We empty out our sin. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and keep us on the right path that leads to Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.